the canons of Dort, or the decision of the Synod of Dort, on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands, is the judgment of the National Synod held in the Dutch city of Dordrecht in 1618 and 19. At the time, Dordrecht was often referred to in English as Dort. Today, the canons of Dort form part of the three forms of unity, one of the confessional standards of many of the Reformed churches around the world, including the Netherlands, South Africa, Australia, and North America. These canons are in actuality a judicial decision on the doctrinal points in dispute from the Arminian controversy of that day. The canons were not intended to be a comprehensive explanation of Reformed doctrine, but only an exposition on the five points of doctrine in dispute. These canons set forth what is often referred to as the five points of Calvinism. Article 1. God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam, and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. Romans 3 verse 19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. Article 2. The manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Article 3. The preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes, and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Article 4. A twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who do accept it and embrace Jesus as Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction, and receive the gift of eternal life. Article 5. The sources of unbelief and of faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ, Philippians 1, verse 29. Article 6. God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time, and that others do not, stems from his eternal decision, for all his works are known to God from eternity. Acts 15, verse 18, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable, and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is a well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's Word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Article 7, Election. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will. He chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fall from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ and himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself and his beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Article 8. A single decision of election. This election is not of many kinds. It is one and the same election for all who were to be saved in the Old and the New Testament. For Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will, by which he chose us from eternity both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Article 9. Election not based on forcing faith. The same election took place, not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality in disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the Apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Article 10. Election based on God's good pleasure. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, she, Rebecca, was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9, verses 11 to 13. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 13, verse 48. Article 11. Election unchangeable. Just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked or annulled. Neither can his chosen ones be cast off nor their number reduced. Article 12. The assurance of election. Assurance of this, Their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves a spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word. Such is the true faith in Christ. A childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depths of His mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to Him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it makes God's children lax in observing His commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Article 14, Teaching Election Properly. Just as, by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ Himself and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of His people. Article 15, Reprobation. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election, and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen, or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of His entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith in the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under His just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display His justice. And this is a decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. Article 16, Responses to the Teaching of Reprobation. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and await for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that He will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, Such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. Article 17. The salvation of the infants of believers, since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Article 18. The proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election, and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the Apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Romans 9, verse 20. And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" Matthew 20, verse 15. We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the Apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways beyond tracing out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, verses 33-36. Rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed, having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the Synod rejects the errors of those, 1. Who teach that the will of God, to save those who would believe and persevere in faith, and in the obedience of faith, is a whole and entire decision of election to salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decision has been revealed in God's Word. For they deceive the simple and plainly contradict Holy Scripture in its testimony that God does not only wish to save those who would believe, but that He has also from eternity chosen certain particular people to whom, rather than to others, He would within time grant faith in Christ and perseverance. His Scripture says, "I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me," John 17, verse 6. Likewise, all who are appointed for eternal life believed, Acts 13, verse 48. And He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Number 2. Who teach that God's election to eternal life is of many kinds, one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and the latter in turn either incomplete, revocable, non-peremptory, or conditional, or else complete, irrevocable, and peremptory, or absolute. Likewise, who teach that there is one election to faith and another to salvation, so that there can be an election to justifying faith apart from a peremptory election to salvation. For this is an invention of the human brain, devised apart from the Scriptures, which distorts the teaching concerning election and breaks up this golden chain of salvation. Those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Number 3. Who teach that God's good pleasure and purpose, which Scripture mentions in its teaching of election, does not involve God's choosing certain particular people rather than others, but involves God's choosing out of all possible conditions, including the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, the intrinsically unworthy act of faith, as well as the imperfect obedience of faith, to be a condition of salvation. And it involves His graciously wishing to count this as perfect obedience, and to look upon it as worthy of the reward of eternal life. For by this pernicious error, the good pleasure of God, and the merit of Christ, are robbed of their effectiveness, and people are drawn away, by unprofitable inquiries, from the truth of undeserved justification and from the simplicity of the Scriptures. It also gives a lie to these words of the Apostle, God called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of works, but in virtue of his own purpose, and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Number 4. Who teach that in election to faith, a prerequisite condition is that man should rightly use the light of nature, be upright, unassuming, humble, and disposed to eternal life, as though election depended to some extent on these factors. For this smacks of Pelagius, and it clearly calls into question the words of the apostle. We lived at one time in the passion of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thoughts, and we are by nature the children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by whose grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heaven, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the surpassing riches of his grace, according to his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 9. Number 5. Who teach that the incomplete and non-peremptory election of particular persons to salvation occurred on the basis of a foreseen faith, repentance, holiness, and godliness, which is just begun or continued for some time, but that complete and peremptory election occurred on the basis of a foreseen perseverance to the end in faith, repentance, holiness, and godliness, and that this is a gracious and evangelical worthiness, on account of which the one who is chosen is more worthy than the one who is not chosen, and therefore that faith, the obedience of faith, holiness, godliness, and perseverance are not fruits or effects of an unchangeable election to glory, but indispensable conditions and causes, which are prerequisite in those who are to be chosen in the complete election, and which are foreseen as achieved in them. This runs counter to the entire Scripture, which throughout impresses upon our ears and hearts these sayings, among others: election is not by works, but by him who calls, Romans 9, verses 11 to 12. All who are appointed for eternal life, believed, Acts 13, verse 48. He chose us in himself so that we should be holy, Ephesians 1, verse 4. You did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15, verse 16. If by grace, not by works, Romans 11, verse 6. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, 1 John 4, verse 10. Number 6. Who teach that not every election to salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the chosen can perish, and do in fact perish eternally, with no decision of God to prevent it. By this gross error, they make God changeable, destroy the comfort of the godly concerning the steadfastness of their election, and contradict the Holy Scriptures, which teach that the elect cannot be led astray, Matthew 24, verse 24, that Christ does not lose those given to him by the Father, John 6, verse 39, and that those whom God predestined, called and justified, he also glorifies, Romans 8, verse 30. Number 7. Who teach that in this life there is no fruit, no awareness, and no assurance of one's unchangeable election to glory, except as conditional upon something changeable and contingent. For not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain assurance, but these things also militate against the experience of the saints, who with the apostle rejoice from an awareness of their election, and sing the praises of this gift of God, who, as Christ urged, rejoice with his disciples that their names have been written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. And finally, who hold up against the flaming arrows of the devil's temptations the awareness of their election, with the question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, Romans 8, verse 33. Number 8. who teach that it was not on the basis of his just will alone that God decided to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in a common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the imparting of grace necessary for faith and conversion. For these words stand fast. He has mercy on whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes. Romans 9, verse 18. And also, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Matthew 13, verse 11. Likewise, I give glory to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, because that was your pleasure. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. Number 9. Who teach that the cause of God sending the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely God's good pleasure, but rather that one people is better and worthier than the other to whom the gospel is not communicated. For Moses contradicts this when he addresses the people of Israel as follows. Behold, to Jehovah your God belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth, and whatever is in it. But Jehovah was inclined in his affection to love your ancestors alone, and chose out their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as at this day, Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15, and also Christ. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if those mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Matthew 11, verse 21. The second main point of doctrine. Christ's death and human redemption through it. Article 1. The punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. This justice requires, as God has revealed in the Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul, as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2. The satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's wrath, God in boundless mercy has given us a guarantee, His only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us, in our place, on the cross, in order that He might give satisfaction for us. Article 3. The infinite value of Christ's death. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Article 4. Reasons for this infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as is necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy human, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's wrath and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. Article 5. The mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is a promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with a command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in His good pleasure sends the gospel. Article 6. Unbelief. A human responsibility. However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ but perish in unbelief is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. Article 7. Faith. God's gift but all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which God owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. Article 8. The Saving Effectiveness of Christ's Death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of His Son's costly death should work itself out in all of the elect, in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which He confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those, who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that Christ should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, He acquired for them by His death. It was also God's will that Christ should cleanse them by His blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that He should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that He should finally present them to Himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. Article 9. The Fulfillment of God's Plan. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for the elect, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out, and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the elect are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and herein in all eternity praises Him as her Savior who laid down His life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for His bride. Rejection of the errors. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those first who teach that God the Father appointed His Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. For this assertion is an insult to the wisdom of God the Father and to the merit of Jesus Christ, and it is contrary to Scripture. For the Savior speaks as follows: I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them. John 10, verses 15 and 27. And Isaiah the prophet says concerning the Savior, when He shall make Himself an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in His hand. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Finally, this undermines the article of the Creed in which we confess what we believe concerning the Church. Number 2. We teach that the purpose of Christ's death was not to establish in actual fact a new covenant of grace by His blood, but only to acquire for the Father the mere right to enter once more into a covenant with humanity, whether of grace or of works. For this conflicts with Scripture, which teaches that Christ has become the guarantee and mediator of a better, that is, a new covenant, Hebrews 7, verse 22, Hebrews 9, verse 15, and that a will is in force only when someone has died, Hebrews 9, verse 17. Number 3. Who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which He gave, did not certainly merit for anyone salvation itself, and a faith by which the satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation, but only acquired for the Father the authority or plenary will to relate in a new way with humanity, and to impose such new conditions as He chose, and that the satisfying of these conditions depends on human free choice. Consequently, that it was possible that either all or none would fulfill them. for they have too low an opinion of the death of Christ, do not at all acknowledge the foremost fruit or benefit which it brings forth, and summon back from hell the Pelagian error. 4. Who teach that what is involved in the new covenant of grace which God the Father made with humanity through the intervening of Christ's death is not that we are justified before God and saved through faith, insofar as it accepts Christ's merit, but rather that God, having withdrawn his demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to the law, and graciously looks upon this as worthy of the reward of eternal life. For they contradict Scripture. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, whom God presented as the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And along with the ungodly Socinus, they introduce a new and foreign justification of humanity before God against the consensus of the whole church. 5. Who teach that all people have been received into the state of reconciliation and into the grace of the covenant, so that no one, on account of original sin, is liable to condemnation or is to be condemned, but that all are free from the guilt of this sin. For this opinion conflicts with Scripture, which asserts that we are by nature children of wrath. 6. Who make use of the distinction between obtaining and applying in order to instill in the unwary and inexperienced the opinion that God, as far as he is concerned, wished to bestow equally upon all the benefits which are gained by Christ's death, but that the distinction by which some rather than others come to share in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life depends on their own free choice, which applies itself to the grace offered indiscriminately, but does not depend on the unique gift of mercy which effectively works in them, so that they, rather than others, apply that grace to themselves. 4. While pretending to set forth this distinction in an acceptable sense, they attempt to give the people the deadly poison of Pelagianism. 7. Who teach that Christ neither could die, nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved and chose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. For they contradict the apostle who says, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2, verse 20. And likewise, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, that is, for them, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. They also contradict a Savior who asserts, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, verse 15, and my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for one's friends, John 15, verses 12 to 13. The third and fourth main points of doctrine: human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Article 1. The effect of the fall on human nature. Human beings were originally created in the image of God, and were furnished in mind with a true and sound knowledge of the Creator in things spiritual, in will, in heart, with righteousness, and in all emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole human being was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by their own free will, they deprived themselves of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, they brought upon themselves blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in their minds, perversity, defiance, and hardness in their hearts and wills, and finally impurity in all their emotions. Article 2, the spread of corruption. Human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread, by God's just judgment from Adam and Eve to all their descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of their perverted nature. Article 3. Total inability. Therefore all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Article 4. The inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in all people after the fall, by virtue of which they retain some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrate a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling humans to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him, so far, in fact, that he did not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, they completely distort this light, whatever its precise character, and suppress it in unrighteousness. In doing so, all people render themselves without excuse before God. Article 5. The inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For humans cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of their sin and increasingly convict them of their guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy, or enable them to escape from human misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. Article 6. The saving power of the gospel. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word, or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testaments. Article 7. God's freedom in revealing the gospel. In the Old Testament, God revealed the secret of His will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, God discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into the severity and justice of God's judgment on the others who did not receive this grace. Article 8. The earnest call of the gospel. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called earnestly. For urgently and most genuinely God makes known in the Word what is pleasing to Him, that those who are called should come to God. God also earnestly promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who do come and believe. Article 9. Human responsibility for rejecting the gospel. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the Word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Article 10. Conversion is a work of God. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to human effort, as though one distinguishes oneself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity God chose his own in Christ, so within time God effectively calls him, grants him faith and repentance, and having rescued him from the dominion of darkness, brings him into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of the one who called him out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Article 11. The Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in the elect, or works through conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, God also penetrates into the inmost being, opens a closed heart, softens a hard heart, and circumcises a heart that is uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. God activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Article 12. Regeneration, a supernatural work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that, after God's work is done, it remains in human power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work which is not less than or inferior in power to that of creation, or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose heart God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn, and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, people themselves, by that grace which they have received, are also rightly said to believe and to repent. Article 13, the incomprehensible way of regeneration. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that, by this grace of God, they believe with the heart and love their Savior. Article 14, the way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for people to choose, but that it is an actual fact bestowed on them, breathed and infused into them. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, by human choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that God, who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things and all people, and produces in them both a will to believe and the belief itself. Article 15. Responses to God's grace. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to those who have nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to those who have nothing of their own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, those who receive this grace owe and give eternal thanks to God alone. Those who do not receive it either do not care at all about these spiritual things, and are satisfied with themselves and their condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boast about having something which they lack. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. Article 16, Regeneration's Effect. However, just as by the fall, humans did not cease to be human, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which is spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. In this, the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, we would have no hope of getting up from our fall by our own free choice, by which we plunged ourselves into ruin when still standing upright. Article 17, God's Use of Means in Regeneration. Just as the almighty work by which God brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means, by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise that divine power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work by which God regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostle and the teachers who followed him taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give God the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect, meanwhile, to keep the people, by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel, under the administration of the word, the sacraments and discipline. So even today it is out of the question that the teachers, or those taught in the church, should presume to test God by separating what God in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better that work advances, to God alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, a glorious ode, forever. Amen. Rejection of the Errors. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those, one, who teach that, properly speaking, it cannot be said that original sin in itself is enough to condemn the whole human race, or to warrant temporal and eternal punishments, for they contradict the apostle when he says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death passed on to all people because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Also, the guilt followed one sin and brought condemnation. Romans 5, verse 16. Likewise, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. Number 2. Who teach that the spiritual gifts, or the good dispositions and virtues, such as goodness, holiness, and righteousness, could not have resided in the human will at creation, and therefore could not have been separated from the will at the fall. For this conflicts with the apostle's description of the image of God in Ephesians 4, verse 24, where he portrays the image in terms of righteousness and holiness, which definitely reside in the will. Number 3. Who teach that in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts have not been separated from human will, since the will in itself has never been corrupted but only hindered by the darkness of the mind and the unruliness of the emotions, And since the will is able to exercise its innate free capacity once these hindrances are removed, which is to say, it is able of itself to will or choose whatever good is set before it, or else not to will or choose it. This is a novel idea and an error that has the effect of elevating the power of free choice, contrary to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. The heart itself is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And of the words of the apostle, all of us also lived among them, the children of disobedience, at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thoughts, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Number 4. Who teach that unregenerate humanity is not strictly or totally dead in sin, or deprived of all capacity for spiritual good, but is able to hunger and thirst for righteousness or life, and to offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit, which is pleasing to God. For these views are opposed to the plain testimonies of Scripture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5. The imagination of thoughts of the heart is only evil all the time, Genesis 6, verse 5, 8, verse 21. Besides, to hunger and thirst for deliverance from misery and for life, and to offer God a sacrifice of a broken spirit is characteristic only of the regenerate and of those called blessed. Psalm 51, verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 6. 5. Who teach that corrupt and natural humanity can make such good use of common grace, by which they mean the light of nature, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that they are able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace, evangelical or saving grace, as well as salvation itself, and that in this way God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since God provides to all, to a sufficient extent, and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. For Scripture, not to mention the experience of all ages, testify that this is false. He makes known his words to Jacob, his statutes and his laws to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, and they do not know his laws. Psalm 147, 19-20. In the past, God let all nations go their own way, Acts 14, verse 16. They, Paul and his companions, were kept by the Holy Spirit from speaking God's words in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them to, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. 6. Who teach that in the true conversion of men and women, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused or poured into their will by God, and indeed that the faith, or believing, by which we first come to conversion and from which we receive the name believers, is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only a human act, and that it cannot be called a gift except in respect to the power of attaining faith. For these views contradict the Holy Scriptures, which testify that God does infuse or pour into our hearts the new qualities of faith, obedience, and the experiencing of his love. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, Isaiah 44, verse 3. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, Romans 5, verse 5. They also conflict with the continuous practice of the church, which prays with the prophet, "Convert me, Lord, and I shall be converted," Jeremiah 31, verse 18. 7. Who teach that the grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion, or, as others explain it, that the way of God's acting in conversion that is most noble and suited to human nature is that which happens by persuasion, and that nothing prevents this grace of moral persuasion even by itself from making the natural person spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the assent of the will except in this manner of moral persuasion, and that the effectiveness of God's word by which it surpasses the work of Satan consists in the fact that God promises eternal benefits, while Satan promises temporal ones, for this teaching is entirely Pelagian, and contrary to the whole of Scripture, which recognizes besides this persuasion also another, far more effective and divine way in which the Holy Spirit acts in human conversion. As Ezekiel 36:26 puts it, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. 8. Who teach that God in regenerating people does not bring to bear that power of his omnipotence whereby God may powerfully and unfailingly bend the human will to faith and conversion, but that even when God has accomplished all the works of grace which he uses for their conversion, they nevertheless can, and in an actual fact often do, so resist God and the Spirit in their intent will to regenerate them, that they completely thwart their own rebirth, and indeed that it remains in their own power whether or not to be reborn. For this does away with all effective functioning of God's grace in our conversion, and subjects the activity of Almighty God to human will. It is contrary to the apostles who teach that we believe by virtue of the effective working of God's mighty strength, Ephesians 1 verse 19, and that God fulfills the undeserved goodwill of his kindness and a work of faith in us with power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. And likewise, that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. 9. Who teach that grace and free choice are concurrent partial causes which cooperate to initiate conversion, and that grace does not precede, in the order of causality, the effective influence of the will. That is to say that God does not effectively help the human will to come to conversion before that will itself motivates and determines itself. For the early church already condemned this doctrine long ago in the Pelagians, on the basis of the words of the apostle, it does not depend on human willing or running, but on God's mercy, Romans 9, verse 16. Also, who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7? Likewise, it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13.